Good morning. It is March 12th. We are at St. Vincent's Arch Abbey in Latrobe, Pennsylvania, and we have the honor today to interview Brother Elliot, who is doing a book on St. Paul and spirituality, and I think we're going to have a beautiful understanding of St. Paul after this interview. And Brother Elliot, take it from there on your book.
Okay, well, we were talking in a kind of a warm-up session here, and the question of Paul and women came up, and it really resonates with me because as a lecturer on St. Paul for a lot of years now, I've been teaching St. Paul for about 30 years. The biggest question and the biggest opposition to Paul is on the issue of the way he deals with women. And so in the introduction to my book, I thought I'd deal with this a little bit. And the more I got into looking at all the material, the more I realized that the very first chapter of my book is about Paul and women. And I have looked at this stuff very, very carefully. And I would say that part of the big problem is that there are letters that Paul himself wrote, and there are letters that were written by disciples of his who actually were taking a step further and reacting to what Paul did in his communities. Now, a majority of scripture scholars, of Pauline scholars, think that Colossians was written by a follower of Paul. Many more Ephesians, and I would say most say that the pastorals, 1, 2, Timothy and Titus, were written by somebody else. 2 Thessalonians is a question, but it doesn't. That's not really an important letter for anything other than maybe eschatology. But on these questions, Colossians and Ephesians, where they have the so-called domestic codes, women should be subordinate or subject to their husbands. I don't think Paul could have said that. And I think that those things are said by the disciples of Paul because as Paul's communities went on, that became a problem as they became bigger and more absorbed into the empire, because the empire was a very patriarchal system, a society, where women had very little right to self-determination. She was to please her husband. There were even laws in place to make sure she was married, had so many children, and so forth. So, when we look at St. Paul, we see that he has a tremendous network of helpers, and he does not make any distinction between calling males or females among them, co-workers, ministers. And it looks like in chapter 16 of Romans, he even calls a woman named Junia an apostle. Uh-huh. That's not absolutely for sure. But what is for sure is that he has co-workers, ministers, and so forth that are women. Okay. Now, we're not talking about ordained ministry here. This has not clarified itself yet in the early church. But as we have in the church today, the leaders, the teachers in RCIA, ministry outreach to the sick, to the dying, to the aged, and so forth, to schools. Many, many women are involved there. Paul's very collaborative. His main saying is that now there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor slave nor free, male nor female. And he really means that, for all are one in Christ. So he doesn't discriminate. There are two passages in authentic Paul that, in other words, in the seven letters that the majority of scholars, that everybody actually agrees that Paul wrote, the seven letters that he wrote. And one is, both are in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, women should be silent in the churches. Now, I don't understand how he could possibly have written that, because he has just written in chapter 11 about how women are to dress when they pray and prophesy, that is to say, speak in the church. It is probably an interpolation that the scribe, an early scribe, seeing Paul saying everyone has a right to pray and prophesy, but it must be in an orderly fashion. Okay? The scribe says, well, wait a minute, I know something. So he kind of scratches down what he understands from 1 Timothy about women should be silent in churches and so forth, and puts it in the margin. Then, later on, some scribes put that in the text itself. But the giveaway is, it occurs in different manuscripts in different places. That's a clue that it may be an interpolation of a gloss, of a side reading that is put in the text. All right, that takes care of that one. The big text is then chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians about the woman with the veil. Most women in the ancient world wore their hair up with a veil over it in public in the Roman Empire. Okay. You see pictures of this?
Yes.
Statues and so forth. Men, on the other hand, wore their hair shorter and didn't usually have a veil, although there is that famous picture of Augustus with a veil over his head. Okay? So this is really very local custom. What Paul is worried about is that women are appearing scandalously unclothed in public when they are not wearing their veil, with the hair up and the veil, with their hair down. Really, only prostitutes appeared like that. And some devotees of mystery religions like Dionysianism, where they're, kind of... So Paul says, you're really scandalizing. Yes. Because sociologists say that in the ancient world, actually, the woman's hair is part of her sexual appeal and apparatus. So it's really... it would be like a woman wearing a bikini to church on Sunday. You know what I mean?
Yes.
It's just... I think a priest would have a right to say, well, let's not do that.
Well, this in our culture today, I think these kinds of things make Paul sound a little severe. And, of course, I don't think you're saying that. But I'm wondering if you do know or have anything to say about how Paul might have related to some of these people, women and men, that he collaborated with. Do we know what kind of... do we know anything about his personality? Was he severe or was he a fun guy?
Well, that's interesting. The problem, of course, with his letters is we only have some of his letters. We only have letters that he wrote because he couldn't get there in person.
Yes.
Normally he would go and take care of something in person or send somebody. He's usually agitated because he has to write. That's how serious the situation is.
Yes.
But I think you can tell his enormous concern from the way he prays for people, and he says how he holds people in his heart. In Philippians, two of the women, and probably ministers, they're important to the church, Eutyche and Euodia, are having some kind of a difficulty. And he says, please help them to reconcile. He constantly, says, rejoice, live in peace, greet each other with a holy kiss. So I think he's an effusive Mediterranean person, and of course he's effusive when he gets angered.
Yes.
As well. But I think he's a very deeply loving man, from what he says, especially about, staying up night thinking about his people and praying for them and so forth. That's a deeply committed, effective man.
But when you say that he collaborated with all these people, that does suggest he really needed them.
Absolutely. I mean, his network was extremely important. For example, he sends the letter to the Romans. He has to go to Jerusalem, so he sends the letter to the Romans, probably with a woman named Chloe, whom he calls a minister, a diakonos. Not a deaconess or something like that, but the same exact word as he uses of himself and Timothy and others, a minister. Mm-hmm. And he says, receive her well and take care of her and so forth. And she probably was the one that read the letter to the Romans. Again, I don't know that for sure, but that would make sense.
Yes.
You see? So, yes, I mean, he entrusts these people. Chloe's people, he said, brought him information about the Corinthians when he was in Ephesus that there was a problem. Well, he trusts Chloe, and Chloe's people, of course, are named not Joe and Pete, these two guys, but it's Chloe that is the authority here that he's saying, you see?
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
It's very, he chooses his words wisely, I think, or correct them with meaning. And there's so he has this nexus of men and women who are his collaborators, emissaries. Now, certainly Timothy and some others would be of a very high status. He says, Timothy is like my son, I trust him, and so forth.
Yes.
But yeah, so Paul's very involved, but at the same time, he's not telling everybody what to do. He gives general principles, and he believes that the Holy Spirit will take care of it. I mean, that's why he can start a community and then leave. He leaves behind people in charge. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, at the end there, he says to pray for the people who are laboring among you and who are over you and who admonish you. Okay, so that's the leadership that he left behind. And he says to show them esteem with special love on account of their work.
Yes.
So he sets up ministerial, you know, leadership. And then he leaves because his job is to bring and start as many of these cells, these Christian communities, these counter-imperial world, little worlds, where the Lord is not the emperor, but the Lord is Jesus Christ. And the kingdom, the reign, is God's reign, not some imperial reign. And instead of the oppression of the slave as totally subservient to the free, that doesn't exist in Paul. When Paul says to Philemon, in the little letter to Philemon, I want you to take this slave, this runaway slave, Onesimus, I want you to take him back, not as a slave, but as a brother.
Yes.
And a brother in the Lord, but also as a man. So he doesn't say, you know, just in some like religious kind of, well, you just will be nice and we'll say he's a... No, as a man, he says. Mm-hmm. In other words, he's your brother.
Right.
So Paul is radical with regard to women, slavery, any kind of distinctions. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Why is circumcision so important? Only men are circumcised. Only men are full members of a religion that requires circumcision. That excludes all women. Paul can't exclude the women.
Right.
He's really very sensitive. In Rome, you know, some of the, probably it was a Jewish Christian group that was founded, we don't know how, but through some people that went between Jerusalem and Rome, big traffic, merchants and so forth. And you get this cell of Jewish Christianity in Rome. Claudius, the emperor, expels the Jews, including the Christians, from Rome. And the Gentile converts that these Christians made take over the church in Rome. When the Jews come back, the Jewish Christians come back, what happened to their church? It's no longer Jewish, you see? So they're very upset. So Paul thinks he can help. He writes Romans for two reasons. He needs help to get to Spain because he wants to go to the farthest reaches of the empire so that he can make these cells a real Christian believers in Jesus as the Messiah of God's Jewish religion, the real everywhere, okay? So that when the parousia comes, people can't say, well, he abandoned his Jewish religion. He didn't abandon his Jewish religion. He went with God's way of fulfilling it, okay?
Yes.
So he needs to go to Rome for the... he needs their help, he says, to be sped on my way. That's a technical term for funding, okay? Mm-hmm. But also, he says, I can do something to help you out. You have the strong and the weak. He's going to call, and he doesn't emphasize this so much, but there's a question. There are Jews who need to have their Jewish ethnic practices. He says, it's fine. Don't discriminate against them. Remember, he said in in Corinthians, he says, I gave up my right to earn a living by the gospel so that nobody could say I was in it for the money. He probably also did it because there were some wealthy people that wanted to patronize him and, of course, tell him what to do, right?
Yes.
Okay. So, he says, I did that to show you that sometimes it is necessary for a Christian to give up a right that they have for the love of the people. And that's what he says. That's what he's telling the people in Corinth. Don't go and eat the meat offered to idols if it's going to scandalize your brother and sister. I know that you know that there's no idols and that it's just the butcher's guild that belongs to this god. And my mother used to make a little cross over a cake or pie before she cut it, you know, like a little Croatian custom, a nice little thing. But that's all it was. It should have been a big thing to do this for a pagan god, for Paul, or for the people of Corinth. Except for some people who would be scandalized by this. You're eating this meat that is... I mean, remember, there's no meat. These are poor people. The only meat they get are these festivals. And the festivals are always religious, because religion and civil politics and religion is always together. So it's sort of always a propaganda. Somebody's trying to get ahead. Somebody's trying to make a splash with the aristocrats so that they get more taxes to collect and so forth, so they can rip off more from the people. It's a constant thing. So Paul says, but one thing, you can't go to a temple and go into the temple and have a banquet. Because look, what do we do when we have our Eucharist? We are many, we partake of the one bread, we become one with Christ. So, you can't be doing that in a pagan temple.
Right.
So there, absolutely no. But if it's just meat, or even after a big feast, they would sell the meat at a cheap price, you know.
Right.
And this would be the only meat you'd ever get, you could ever afford. He said, well, go for it, you know.
I guess some people today might think he sounds like a rule giver in some of these ways, but it sounds like what you're really saying is that he doesn't want the people divided off from each other and polarized. I guess he'd be pretty disturbed by things today, where people are divided, have such severe dividing lines between themselves, even within the church.
Well, that's the whole problem at Corinth. Corinth is the most pastoral letter because he addresses all these problems. But he says, I hear that there are factions among you, and that's the worst thing that there can possibly be. Let me see if I can get something real quick here. Of course you can never find it when you want to. But that's 2 Corinthians, that's why. Okay. he says to them, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree on what you say, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported by Chloe's people that there are divisions. People are saying, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. Apparently in the mystery religions, your patron who stood for you and brought you into the mystery religion would belong to a certain, you know, like a subsect of the thing. And it was the idea, well, I'm very proud because I came in under this big aristocrat or patron.
Mm-hmm.
And so that makes me of this party and very special. Well, Paul's saying that doesn't... He says, you know, was Paul crucified for you? No. Jesus is the... We're all for Jesus. We're all Jesus people. And if Apollos, who was a very fine preacher, if he came and if I planted the seed and Apollos watered the seed, that's all fine, but God gives the growth. So what are we arguing about? How can you be saying, I belong to this faction, I belong to that faction? Be of one mind, because our job is to bring Christ to the world. Well, you can't do that in a divided situation with everybody arguing. So Paul is a great one for consensus. He really believes that what will happen is that if you live as Christ did, you will, the cruciform life, or this spiritual life that I'm talking about, that means the whole of life, then if you live like that, then you will be able to take your guidelines and your rules and regulations, as Paul did. He used the Torah, the Ten Commandments, and Jewish customs of fasting and prayer and all of that. And he used Stoic lists of what's right and what's wrong. You know, he has these famous lists of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and this is good, this is good, this is good. And these are probably mainly from the Stoics. He takes all of that that he knows, but it's completely renewed by the work of the Spirit. Romans 12, chapter 1 and 2. That's really where he says it all. I urge you, brothers and sisters, offer your bodies, that means your concrete being, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, your spiritual worship. Do not conform yourself to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing and perfect. And this doesn't mean individually. It doesn't work individually. It has to be the group. So that's why we have moral theology in our church, for example. It's something that we all have to put our heads together, look at our tradition, but most importantly, commit ourselves to this cruciform life, to living as Jesus does.
Let us end there. That was a wonderful lesson. Not only a lesson, but thank you for getting us into the true spirit of Paul. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Elliot.
Okay, my pleasure.